This morning, we are privileged to have with us Danny Jones. And Danny, if you would come forward, please. I know Danny's got lots of credentials that I don't remember. I think he's been a professor to college and...
No.
No?
No.
Okay.
I wish.
You wish? Anyway, Danny, thank you for coming, being okay. willing to come and share with us this morning. We look forward to what God has laid on your heart
okay,
for us.
Thank you. There was a time when I had the desire to be a professor, but it didn't happen. So I became a preacher, and I believed that that was what I was supposed to do. That seemed to have been my gift. I noticed as I tried to get up here in the pulpit that I had a difficult time coming up the steps. I've reached that age where I have vertigo. When I moved, I was in Bar Harbor, or I was in Acadia National Park a couple of years ago, and I went down to the Bass Head Harbor. And so I went down the steps, and I was planning to step out on the rocks. And when I started to step down to the next rock, I found my head going just like that. And so I thought, how in the world am I going to get out on these rocks and enjoy them? And so I had to step gingerly and look at the rocks where I could grab hold of it, or a bush that I could grab hold of. Well, I'd better quit talking because I've got a lot of sermon here this morning and a lot of scripture to read to you. And you will need your Bibles this morning for the sermon because I'm going to reference quite a few texts as I deliver the sermon to you. The first text that I want to read to you is a gospel text, John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. In most instances, you read the epistle text first, and then you read the gospel text, but I'm not going to be, perfectionistic this morning. So we'll read the gospel text first, and then we will look at the epistle. Two of my favorite passages of scripture, because they speak about the importance of abiding in Christ in order to receive the dynamism that we need to live the spiritual life in the world. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. And if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. And then 1 John, chapter 4. Verses 7 through 14. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and his only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Our first text this morning, the gospel text, speaks of Jesus' call to a lifestyle of fruitfulness. I think this need to be fruitful is one of the deepest instincts in humanity. It is the impulse that drives our need to reproduce, to marry, to have a family, to invest our lives in vocations that lift up others and which support us. And if you ignore the call to fruitfulness, if you ignore your gifts, if you do not actualize your potential, I can guarantee you one thing: your life will be filled with boredom, with emptiness, with listlessness. You will be subject to that spiritual condition which the ancients called acedia. Till recently, I called it acedia, and then I found out I was not pronouncing it correctly, and I thought, well, most of the words that end in ed are like ased, med, Ted, wed, bed. So it seemed appropriate to say acedia, but they have told me that it's acedia. Now, in our gospel text, Jesus compares his disciples to a branch on a tree. And the purpose of that branch is stated for us. The branch is to produce fruit. It is to bear fruit. We are to bear fruit. And the fruit is enumerated for us by Paul in Galatians chapter 5. I would like for you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians follows 2 Corinthians, I believe, comes before Ephesians. Galatians chapter 5. Paul is talking here about life in the Spirit. He draws a distinction between the carnal life and the Spirit-filled life. And I will pick it up at verse 19, chapter 5, verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. He's talking about acts here. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then notice the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Not actions so much as qualities and traits of being. The good life flows out of a life of wholeness and integrity, out of a life of being filled and moved and controlled by God's Holy Spirit. Whenever we look at John chapter 5 and 1 John chapter 4, we begin to realize that the fruit that is the most graphic demonstration, I think, of the Spirit-filled life is the fruit of love. The primary evidence of the mutual abiding of God in us and us in God is the manifestation of love. You see that in verses 9 and following of John's gospel, and you also see it in 1 John. Now, in the epistle of John that I have read to you, John deals with this issue of love in terms of three dimensions. The first dimension of love that he gives us is the theological dimension. Before we talk about ethics and before we talk about anything else, we need to ground our understanding of ethics in good theology. One of the things Paul always does when he deals with problems in the church is that he speaks to them from a theology that informs their practice. Take the church at Philippi. There's a rift in the church. It's obvious that there is conflict in the church and that the conflict in the church is due to selfishness, self-concern, self-centeredness. And so how does Paul deal with it? He says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And then he goes on to talk about what Jesus did. He died on a cross. He gave up his life. He suffered. His life was a life of self-emptying. It was not a life of self-concern. It was not a life of selfishness and self-centeredness. It was a life marked by servanthood. And so the theology here is God is love. God is love. Love is the quality, the impulse that drives God's creative and redemptive activity. What motivated God to create the cosmos? Did God feel alone? What was it that motivated God to create a human being? Did God
feel isolated and alone? Did God create out of a sense of need? Was it need love or was it gift love that motivated God to create? John Claypool was one of the fine preachers of the last century, the last third of the 20th century. He was one of the best preachers in America. And he always said that the gracious activity of God was the reason for God's creation and the reason for God's act of redeeming love as expressed on the cross. It was gift love, not need love, that motivated Jesus to give himself for us, to come into our history, to live among us, and it was gift love that motivated God to create. God wanted to share God's life. God wanted to share God's love. God wanted to lavish human beings with grace and with love. So love, divine love, is the divine motivation for creation, and it is also the motivation for redemption. You know, since the very beginning of history, human beings have had a very difficult time trusting God. That was Adam and Eve's problem. They could not trust God. Pardon me. They had a hard time believing that God was for them, that God willed their best, and it was this lack of trust in God that led them to listen to the seductions of the evil one. And this inability to trust God had tragic consequences for humanity. Whenever we look at the history of the race, one of the things that we discover is that we are a broken lot. The history of humankind has been broken by alienation among human beings, alienation among countries, alienation with our environment. We have been a people who have been dominated by things like envy and unbelief, rage and violence. Human relationships have been poisoned by the brokenness in our relationships with our God, with ourselves, with our fellow human beings, and with the world around us. One of the big issues of our time is all of the things that are going to spring from our inability to treat nature with the reverence and the respect that it requires. Because of our greed, because of our desire for more and more and more, we continue to poison our waters and streams. We continue to pollute our environment. Unfortunately, or fortunately, I will be gone when many of these problems become full flush. But I think about my nephews, the kind of world they're going to inherit. What kind of world is it going to be? Is it going to be a livable world? I hope so. But these problems are not just technological problems that can be fixed with technological solutions. There are also heart problems. We are alienated from God, and our alienation from God poisons all of our relationships. And how does God deal with this issue of alienated relationships? After the fall, Adam and Eve were driven by guilt and shame to hide from God. That's a normal human reaction. I know when I violate my conscience, shame will often drive me to hide my deepest self from others. I do not want people to know that I'm this kind of person. And yet, there has to be a place where we can confront the darkness and bring the evil that is in us into the light. There has to be a place where we can reveal what is going on inside of us in a community where our confessions are going to be held and we're not going to be judged for them. So what does God do? God searches for them until he finds them. Then he calls them from their hiding place and he clothes them. He says to them, I love you. I want a relationship with you. There is forgiveness for your guilt. There is mercy for your sin. This action brings us to two of the great realities that we must understand if we're going to understand John's theology of love. There are two great acts that reveal the depths of God's love to us: the incarnation and the events of cross and resurrection. First, how do we know that God loves us? We know that God loves us because of God's incarnation. In the first chapter of the book of John, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Incarnation is a theological term that refers to God becoming flesh, becoming a full human being. At the moment of incarnation, Jesus tabernacles among us. The ancients used to say God became man so that man could become God, and that needs some unpacking. That needs some unpacking, because ontologically there's just no way a human being can become God. What they were trying to say is that the goal for humankind is a participation in God's being, and the thing which brings this about is the purification of the heart. We are destined. Participate in God's being. We are destined to become like God. But we will always be created. And God is the uncreated one. There's going to come a time when we're going to lay aside all of these immoral traits or acts that Paul spoke about in the text that I read to you a few minutes ago. Jesus was the full revelation of God. What is God like? God is like Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Get out your Bibles and read the red letters. They will tell you what God is like. God's best portrait is Jesus Christ. Jesus was also the suffering servant. Jesus came into our history to reveal God And Jesus came into our history to be the sacrifice for our sins. So it's important to focus on the works and the words of Jesus Christ. And what do we learn from Jesus' life and death and resurrection about God? We learn that God is a servant whose suffering love makes possible our redemption. And the highest expression of this love is the cross on which the Prince of Glory died. The love of God for sinful humanity is most fully revealed in that cross and in Jesus' resurrection. Think about that great event and the meaning of it for a moment. Jesus died on the cross to overcome the enmity of humankind toward God, and God died on the cross to create a universal community where all people live in peace and harmony. I want you to open your Bibles for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of Jesus' death on the cross as an event of peacemaking and reconciliation. Jesus died to bring humanity together, and Jesus died to overcome the estrangement between us and God. Verse 11 of chapter 2 says, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men." Remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. But now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. He's talking about Jew and Gentile, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandment and regulations. And his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Jesus overcomes the hostility that exists among human beings by dying and by shedding his blood. By dying and shedding his blood. Now, the thing that John does next in the epistle that I have read to you this morning is to set forth the implications of suffering love for our love of each other. And this leads to a focus by John on what I am going to call the ethical dimension of love. Beginning in verses 9 and following, we are told in the Epistle of John that I have read to you that the self-giving, self-sacrificing, self-emptying love which Jesus demonstrated on the cross is the pattern for our love in community today. If God so loved us, we are also to love one another. John say? John is saying the same kind of self-suffering, self-giving, self-sacrificing love that Jesus has revealed to us in the cross is to impact the way we relate to each other in our relationships. Our relationships are to be marked by self-giving. They're to be marked by self-emptying. Even when you take something like the environment, what does self-emptying mean with respect to the environment? It means living with restraint, living simply, using less, not trying to find meaning and security in things. That's one of the great spiritual issues that we are dealing with today, and I must move on because I'm only halfway through my sermon. We're about to run out of time. Now, this passage always creates dissonance for me because I'm not capable of this kind of heroic love. Now, by most standards, I would say that I'm a pretty decent human being. If you were to get to know me, I think you would like me. I'm a pretty kind guy, and I can be present to you, and I can listen to you. I'm not really judgmental. You know, I've heard too many confessions over the years to be judgmental, and I know myself pretty well. I know the shadows inside myself, and because I'm acquainted with the shadows, I know that what is in you and everybody else is in me. I'm capable of greed. I'm capable of retaliation. I'm capable of revenge. I'm capable of gossip. Sometimes I get mad over little things. Sometimes I get really mad over big things. Sometimes I can be a real jerk. Pretty human. I'm pretty human. And so I recognize that I need a power greater than myself to live the kind of life that is prescribed in this passage. I need divine power. I need the power that comes from abiding in Christ. I need the power that comes from giving my life over to the control and sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. I need God's energy, God's power, God's strength to even begin to remotely resemble Jesus. And how do we get that? And that brings me to the third dimension. Y'all not going to have to hear a lot of the sermon today. And the third dimension is what I call the contemplative or mystical dimension of love. You know, this text teaches that the dynamic for bold and sacrificial living comes from a deeper place than mere human willing and initiative. The empowering love of God is made possible by a union of my being with Christ's being. It is the power and the energy of the indwelling Christ that makes heroic love a possibility. Power to exercise sacrificial love is made possible by Jesus abiding in me and by my contemplating the words and works of Jesus Christ. And this brings me to one of the fundamental facts of human existence, and that is we become what we meditate on. We become by what we contemplate. If focus on money. Make it the ultimate concern of your life. Make it the dominant concern of your life and what's going to happen to you. You're going to become a rascal. You're going to become greedy. You may even become a person who uses and exploits others. But you will always be less than what you were created to be. Focus on sex, pleasure. Make that the ultimate concern of your life, and what happens to you? You end up a jaded old hedonist. Pathetic. You know, there's nothing more pathetic than an old man chasing after young women. I'm still interested in doing that, but I want to please God too. And then worship power. What happens to a person who worships power? You become mean. You become brutish. You're ruthless. You will objectify people. You'll treat them like things. You will use them. You will see them as means to your ignoble ends. They will become its rather than thou's, to use the language of Martin Buber. I love that old short story by Hawthorne, The Great Stone Face. First time I was in New Hampshire, I wanted to find the stone formation, which was the inspiration for the story, The Old Man in the Mountain. And so I went and saw the old man in the mountain. It's not there anymore. It fell apart. But the story that Hawthorne wrote is about a man who looks out his window at that mountain every day, and he peers upon it, and he concentrates his eyes upon it. And after years of doing that, people begin to notice that this man's face resembles the old stone face. That's what happens when we get into the Word and focus our intense concentration on the words and the works of Jesus. The more we gaze upon His face, the more we pay attention to the ways in which He relates to all the different kinds of people that He comes into contact. As we focus on that, what we discover is that this contemplation makes it possible for us to grow bit by bit in love and grace and humanity. Growth in Christian love and fruitfulness requires meditation and contemplation. Daily, we need to withdraw from the cares of the world and contemplate deeply those passages where Jesus' love is depicted. Those passages which show us His graciousness toward sinners, outcasts, the poor and the marginalized, the sick and the maimed. Daily contemplation on these passages will purify our hearts of selfishness, brutishness, insensitivity, and fearfulness. The Holy Spirit will purify our desires, empower our wills, and give us the compassion and courage of Jesus. We will begin to see humanity with new eyes. We will begin to see ourselves with new eyes. We will begin to know with conviction and certainty that we are people, that all people who have been created by God, all things that have been created by God, are infinitely dear to God. I want to close with some words from a very beautiful prayer written by Walter Rauschenbusch, and the prayer is entitled The Postern Gate. And I think he says in these few words what I have been trying to say with many words. When I step through the gate of prayer from time into eternity, when I am in the consciousness of God, my fellow man is not far off and forgotten, but close and strangely dear. Amen.